And next, we'll turn in God's Word to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 697. Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11 really constitutes one vision. Last week we considered the first half of this vision where God takes him by the hair, it says, grabs him by the hair and brings him to Jerusalem. And this morning as we consider chapter 10 and part of chapter 11, we'll see the second part of this vision. Let's pray before we read. Lord, you've told us that the entrance of your word brings light. We pray that you would shine the light of your word upon us today. Lord, we ask first for understanding, and second, Lord, we ask for faith, that we might believe what we read and that we might obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 10. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings around the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second face was a human face, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. And when the cherubim went up, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jaazaniah the son of Azur, and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it, and you shall and give you into the hands of foreigners, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end to the remnant of Israel? This is God's word. Several years, in fact, many generations before this story, there was another time of great darkness for the people of Israel. And this was the time of the judges. During the time of the judges, the Bible tells us that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the very last judge was a man named Samuel. And while Samuel was being raised up to become a judge of Israel, the nation continued to go downhill. The high priest that introduced Samuel to God, that was a man named Eli. And Eli was not a good father. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were to become priests of their in their own right, were wicked men. And there was a time when the Philistines were going to battle against Israel. And at this time, Israel was so foolish that they brought out the Ark of the Covenant to battle. They thought the Ark of the Covenant was something that could be sort of like a good luck trinket. God is with us, and so we'll bring this Ark out. And of course, while it's out there, a few things happen. First of all, Hophni and Phinehas are killed according to the justice of God. And second of all, the ark is captured. And now a man comes running back from the battle and tells Eli, your sons are dead and the ark is captured. And Eli, old and fat, falls over backwards and dies. And that's not all that happens. On the same day, Phinehas, he has a wife. And Phinehas' wife is pregnant. And it comes time for her to give birth, and she goes into labor as soon as she hears the news that her husband and her father-in-law is dead, and that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken from the people. And she gives birth, and while she is dying, with her last breath, she names her child Ichabod, because the glory has departed from Israel. And this story is about Ichabod. Not the man, but the theme. This is a story, this is a prophecy about the glory of God departing from His people. Let's remember a little bit about where we've been and so we can understand where we are. Not all of you have been with us in our time in Ezekiel, so let me remind you that Ezekiel is a prophet at the very end of Judah's history. Judah has come now to its end, and in just a few years from now, Babylon will come and they will surround Jerusalem and they'll burn it to the ground. And Ezekiel has already been taken out of Jerusalem by Babylon, and he is a minister, he's a prophet to those who are exiles in the city of Babylon, to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And while he's there as a priest, he's made a prophet. And God says, I want you, Ezekiel, to be my spokesman and my watchman. You're going to say the words I give you to say. You're going to warn the people and explain to these exiles what is going on back in Jerusalem. And so here we are in chapter 9 or chapter 10. And as I mentioned, this is the second half of the vision we began last week. God had already had Ezekiel act some things out. He already had Ezekiel prophesy some things about Jerusalem. But now he takes Ezekiel and he's going to show Ezekiel why he's so upset. And so last week we saw God took Ezekiel into Jerusalem and showed him four different abominations, four different wickedness, things of wickedness that were going on in Jerusalem, four reasons that God was coming in judgment. And one author uses the illustration of the Wizard of Oz. And the Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her friends are marching to the city, and by the time they get there and they're talking to the big and powerful wizard, well, little Toto goes and he pulls down the curtain, and only to find out that the big and powerful wizard is just a small, weak man behind the curtain. And in a sense, what God is doing here is pulling back the curtain on the real history of His people. You see, His people were able to misinterpret their own history. They were able to look at things that were happening and say, well, Jerusalem's already been sacked twice, but God is still happy with us. They were totally getting it wrong. And so God's going to show Ezekiel, here's what's really going on with your people. Now, I want to begin by looking at the first character, the first important character we see in this chapter. And that's somebody we met last week. Now, look, if you would, at verse 2. After we see the cherubim, God says to the man clothed in linen, go among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Last week we saw in chapter 9 that the man clothed in linen is Jesus Christ. He was given the mission to go into Jerusalem and to mark the heads of all those who were to be saved. So he goes in Jerusalem and he marks the heads so that the faithful, that the believers would not be killed by the wrath of God. And here we see in chapter 10, we see Jesus then given this mission. God says, go to the cherubim, go to these four creatures, and between them, there's some type of fire. And I want you to take that fire, I want you to take those coals, and I want you to spread it on Jerusalem. And do you understand the symbolism of that? That coals and fire are symbols of the wrath and the justice of God. And so after Jesus ministers salvation to those who are faithful, he then becomes the minister of justice to the nation of Israel. And what we see then throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is that judgment belongs to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that the end is coming when Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. And many of us are taught from very early age, thankfully, that Jesus is our Savior. And we recognize Jesus as our Savior. We praise Him as our Savior. We worship Him as our Savior. But do you recognize that Jesus is also the judge of this earth? That He will be the one to come on the last day. He will be the one not only to save those that He's chosen, He will be the one to put to death, to put to punishment, to eternal death, those who have rebelled against Him. So we see it first off that this is another passage about judgment, but clearly it begins with Jesus being the one called to judge Jerusalem. Now through the story, then Jesus kind of fades into the background and we are brought back to a familiar vision. If you were with us when we began the book of Ezekiel, some of this should sound familiar to you about these cherubim, because this is almost the same exact vision that Ezekiel had in chapter 1. The day when Ezekiel was called, he was put into some type of trance and he saw a vision of the glory of God, and he saw these four creatures and he saw these wheels that interlocked and they had eyes on them and they went wherever they went without turning. It was a vision that's both kind of terrifying and exciting at the same time. So we should ask the question then, well, why the repetition? Why would God show this again to Ezekiel? And if you were a person who did not believe the word of God, but you studied it anyway, like many liberal scholars do, you would say, as I've read in some commentaries this week, well, this repetition wasn't written by Ezekiel. This was added later by other scholars who were copying it, and they just wanted to repeat something that they thought was pretty cool. Well, of course, we don't believe that. We believe that Ezekiel, that this is the word of God, it's faithful, and that God, what's written here is what actually happened, what Ezekiel actually saw. But it's much easier than that. The reason that the repetition is here is simply for emphasis. In the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew mind, there's no superlative. You can't say this is the best thing. You can't say I really, really, really want your attention. Rather, if you want to emphasize something in the Hebrew language and thought life, you simply repeat it. And so when somebody says somebody's name twice or three times, it's a repetition that's to get emphasis. And so in Isaiah 6, when it says God is holy, 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 it's not because we didn't hear the first time. It's because they want that to be emphasized to the greatest degree. So when this vision is repeated, it's simply for emphasis that we might understand and feel the glory of God as we should. But it's not the exact same thing, is it? Some of you might notice there are a couple differences in the vision that he had the first time and then this vision. And the biggest difference is that he has a name now for these creatures. He has a name. He says at the end of chapter 10, I knew that these were cherubim. Now, when you think of cherubs, cherubim, you might have even called your children cherubs at some point. We think of cute little fat baby angels, something like that. But cherubim are something entirely different. In the Bible, there are different types of angels, and they have different jobs. They have different roles, and they are different creatures, we think, as far as we know, different creatures that God made to serve as angels. The first time we meet cherubim in the Bible is at the Garden of Eden. It was cherubim that were put at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to guard it with a flaming sword. And the second time we meet the cherubim, the more important time even, is that the cherubim were the angels that were carved into the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was this gold box that was put into the temple or the tabernacle. And inside the box were special sacred artifacts, Moses or Aaron's staff, the Ten Commandments, and some manna. And on top of this box, as it was overlaid in gold, were carved cherubim. And the cherubim formed, as their wings touched on top of the Ark of the Covenant, they formed what was called the mercy seat. And as God came and dwelt in the sanctuary, that became His throne. So the cherubim became the holders of the throne bearers of God. And we're going to sing after the sermon, we're going to sing two different psalms that use this very imagery, that talk about God riding forth on the angels. And it all goes back to the Ark of the Covenant and the throne of God and the glory of God being on top of that throne. Well, the point of the vision then isn't just to introduce us to cherubim and give us some new information. The point is to show us what's actually going on in Jerusalem. And the point is this, chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. If you look back to chapter 10, verse 4, it says the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. So imagine being able to see the glory of God. Like it's a visible thing you could see. Somehow Ezekiel saw a representation of God's glory. And the first thing he saw was the glory of God coming up from the Ark of the Covenant and sitting almost like a bird perching on top of the walls of the temple, ready to fly, ready to leave. And then at the end of chapter 10, the glory of God takes flight and it leaves the temple. The glory of God has left His people. And that is the point of this story. That is the point of this vision. All the things we've been talking about the past few weeks, people dying because of God's judgment, the starvations, the fire that's coming to Jerusalem, all of it is not just a list, but rather it's a crescendo. All of it builds to this point. Because the greatest judgment of God is not death. It's the absence of Himself. It's the absence of glory. And that's what's going on now in chapter 10, that the judgment of God has come to its apex. And one writer put it this way, "For the judgment of God who is present, however terrible, is surely preferable to the absence of God." So now in chapter 10, Ezekiel sees the unimaginable happening. That God is leaving His people. The glory of God is departing from Jerusalem, the city of His glory. The greatest judgment God will ever give against sin is not death, it's not fire, it's not famine. It's just removing Himself from His people. Our name as a church is Emmanuel. And this is the good side of the bad news. The bad news is that God will eventually remove Himself from those who hate His glory. The good news is that with Jesus Christ, God is with us. And that's what Emmanuel means. God with us. And this idea about God's glory leaving helps us understand so much of what the Bible says about salvation. Many of you know Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is the worst thing about sin. The worst thing about your sin is not who it hurts. It's not how it impacts the world or your family. It's that you've fallen short of God's glory. And you were designed, you were made to be in communion with God. And your sin removes you from His glory. Let me read to you a couple other verses. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. It'll take me a minute to turn there. This is talking about punishment now, talking about hell. It says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Do you want to understand hell? Do you know what the essence of hell is? It's the absence of God. That's what makes hell, hell. It's not pain. It's not punishment. It's God leaving. Leaving you finally and fully to yourself. Jesus preached a lot about hell. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He says some terrifying words. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me. Get away from me. Those are the words that ought to bring the most terror to our hearts. And a couple of weeks from today, of course, is Christmas. And I wonder if you kids are like my kids, especially because of my parents. My kids have to make Christmas lists. Everybody wants to know what we want for Christmas. I still have to make a Christmas list, and it's all good fun. I wonder if, have you kids made your Christmas list yet? Do you get to do that, some of you? And you get to ask for some things that you want? And I wonder if I could ask all of you today, what is the thing that you most greatly desire from God? If you could get one thing from God, what would it be? If your Christmas list had to be whittled down to one request, what would you ask for? The greatest thing God gives to His people is Himself. The whole reason Jesus came to die, the whole reason He lived a perfect life, went to the cross, the whole reason we repent and are forgiven and are justified and are adopted and sanctified, the whole thing of salvation is all geared toward this. God loves you and He wants to give Himself to you. And He wants you to give yourself to Him. That is why Jesus came. So that you can have God as your God. And you can be His person. And you can live forever with the glory of God as your companion. That is what Christmas, as we say, is all about. Let me ask you then, along with that, what is your greatest fear? When you sin, what's the thing that immediately pops into mind when you're convicted? Are you most worried that somebody will find out? Are you most upset about the possibility of rebuke or some type of punishment? Have you ever feared the lack of the glory of God? Feared that God would remove Himself from you? God's greatest gift is Himself. Therefore, His greatest judgment is leaving. And that's what He's doing to Jerusalem. Let's go on to chapter 11 to get a little more sense of why this is all going on. Again, Ezekiel is brought, and like in chapter 9, he sees 25 men. And he sees two particularly that are named for us, Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. And some of you will say, well, wasn't Jaazaniah back in chapter 9? No. Apparently it's some type of weird common name. This is a different Jaazaniah, because this is not the son of Shelatiah. This is the son of Azur. Or Shaphan, I forgot the other father's name. Anyway, this is a different Jaazaniah. So we have 25 elders, and we have two men. And the reason I think that these men are named for us is not because we know who they are, but because each of their names is significant. And by their life, they are denying their own names. Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, means the Lord hears and helps. And yet this man did not think that God was hearing him. Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, means the Lord delivers and builds up. Yet he was turning his back on God. And so as they were there, Ezekiel began to hear the words of God, Son of Man, these are the men who devise iniquity. And we have this exceedingly odd phrase that comes up three times now in chapter 11. The time is not near to build houses. And then the phrase, the city is the cauldron and we are the meat. The city is the cauldron and we are the meat. This is actually an important thing to understand if we're going to understand why God is upset. This is not them saying we are in trouble. When you first hear this vision, like you being the meat in a pot that's boiling, you think about, you know, cannibals, or you think about some weird stew. This is actually a weird phrase of self-reliance and pride. The city is where it's at, and we are the most important people in it, is what they're saying. This is a statement of great pride, a statement of great reliance. And so when God comes back to them and says, you will not be the meat, you will not be in the cauldron, he's saying, you are not as important as you think you are, and you don't even get to stay in Jerusalem. I'm going to remove all of you from there. And so the elders are men who are so self-reliant that they didn't trust in God, so self-reliant that they thought that they were still the best people there. And this is how foolish these men are. Two groups of people have already been deported from Jerusalem. Babylon has already taken hundreds, if not thousands, of exiles away. And then those who are left, instead of repenting, think to themselves, well, we must be really special then, because obviously we're here. And so there must be a reason that we're left. We must be the meat in the big pot. No, God's glory is leaving. And these men are some of the reasons that it is leaving. I want to point you next to verse 3. There's a phrase that I want to retranslate for you. In the ESV, it says, the time is not near to build houses. Some of you have a footnote, and that can be rephrased to be a question, and I think it should be. These are men who say, is not the time near to build houses? Rather than saying, now's not the time to build houses, these men are saying, seems like a good time to build houses. That is, they're blind to the reality of what's going on in Jerusalem at this time. They're thinking, we're important. Things are looking up. Now's a good time to get into real estate. Their blindness is what's striking here. And we begin to bring this to our day when we think about the church and whether God's glory can leave the church. And the truth is, it certainly can. God's glory can leave the church on a local level. Any given church can lose the glory of God. Any national church can lose the glory of God. The glory of God can depart on a national level. We believe the glory of God will never depart from His church on a global level. Yet on a national or a local level, certainly the glory of God can and has and will depart. And so what are some signs in churches that the glory of God is departing? When a church loses the gospel, the glory of God is departing. When a church focuses on people to the neglect of God's glory and the preaching of the gospel, including words about sin and hell, God's glory is leaving the church. And this passage shows us that one of the greatest things that shows us God's glory is leaving is blindness. Some of you have been in churches where God's glory is either on the way out or has long since left. And the people, especially the leaders of those churches, are simply blind. They're simply blind. They've given up preaching the gospel. They become people who just try to tend to other people and be nice to each other. But they're blind to what's really going on. These elders in Israel had great confidence despite the judgment of God against them. And so people who are experiencing God's glory leaving often have great confidence in what they're doing. Another way we can find out how churches lose the glory of God is by looking at the book of Revelation. In the first few chapters in the book of Revelation, there are letters to churches. And these churches are commended, some of them, and some of them are judged, and some of them are warned. And I want to just read for you a few of the warnings to get a sense of how and why God's glory can leave a church. In Revelation chapter 2, to the church in Pergamum, God writes, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And you don't have to understand what those things are. The point being, when the church teaches false doctrine, when the church teaches what is against the word of God, the glory of God is departing from them. Another church that's warned is the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 3. Jesus writes to them, "Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you." He says, and earlier he said, "You have the reputation of being alive, but inside you are asleep." And I think this is what we could call gospel sleepiness. Churches that simply don't love the gospel anymore. They might say the right words in worship. They might say the right words in Sunday school. They might do the things they need to do. But the church as a whole isn't valuing and passionately clinging to the gospel as our only hope. In Revelation 3, verse 15, Jesus writes to the church in Laodicea. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold nor hot." The church in Laodicea had no passion in serving Jesus Christ. And for these reasons and others, the church can, has, and will experience the glory of God departing. And if we would keep with the glory of God, if we would cling to the glory of God, we must cling to the gospel. Just cling to Jesus Christ. These are some of the reasons why as a church we need to take church discipline seriously. Because when sin is allowed to remain and even glorified and magnified, then God's glory can and will depart from a church when sin isn't dealt with seriously. It's why we take holiness seriously. It's why we encourage and expect and build each other up to live holy lives so that we can walk as closely to the glory of God as is possible. You can walk with the glory of God. You can't experience Emmanuel rather than Ichabod. And so let me remind us at the end of the gospel. By the way, next week in the last part of chapter 11 is the first real burst of grace in Ezekiel. So if you've been feeling the weight of these sermons, as I have over the past few weeks, next week, it's just this wonderful wave of refreshing grace that's coming. So we can be excited about that. But even today, there is great grace for us. As we think about Ichabod or Emmanuel, God's glory departing or staying, let me remind you of a few things. First of all, Jesus Christ is the glory of God for you. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of our Father in heaven. And Jesus, who is the glory of God, brought both God's glory and your sin to the cross. And when glory and sin come together, glory will triumph. And God dealt fully with your sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if you and as you and when you trust in Jesus Christ, the glory of God is being renewed to you. That you who have fallen short of the glory of God are now being put back together with it. And we get to live with God and live with His glory. We are restored as He brings us again to new life. And so if you are far from God today, trust in Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. If you are an unbeliever, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer and yet you know because of your own sin or because of circumstances that you feel distant from the God of glory, you feel like, I just don't have that sense of being close to this glory. Not only did Jesus bring you again to new life, He can do it every day. He can do it every day. And there is no reason to try to claw your way back to the God of glory. There's no reason to try to earn your way back into God's glorious presence. Go home this afternoon and just ask Him for it. Just ask. Ask God, be close to me. Let me live alongside of your glory. Let me see it. Let me experience it. Let me feel it. God never says no when His children ask for Him. He never says no when His children want to see His glory. And for the church as a whole, As we struggle in this world, we will be imperfect. We will at times be unfaithful. We will not deal with certain sins the way we should. But God can always restore us together as a church. And just as individuals, as we as a church, if we want God to be with us, if we want Ichabod to be far away from us, all we have to do is ask. All we have to do is ask. And God's glory will be with us and will strengthen us. Many years later, after the ark was taken, David was made king of Israel. And David went out. And David fought the Philistines. And David got the ark back. And while the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem, David's wife, Michal, looked on. David stripped down and he began to dance. He began to dance for joy because the glory of God had come back to his people. God's glory is with us in Jesus Christ. It can leave, but as we trust in Christ, it never will. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, as we worship you, we bow before you, fearing you. You are an awesome God of justice. And you would be fully right to withdraw yourself from us. Except, Lord, for your promises. Except for the sacrifice of Jesus. And so, God, we pray for us as individuals. We pray for us as families, as a church. That you would keep us away from this greatest of judgments. We pray, God, with Psalm 51, that you would not take yourself away from us. And Lord, we especially pray for all who feel distant from you. For your children that have not clung to you as we should have. But know now that our greatest life is being close to you. Father, please restore yourself to your people. Come close to those who are hurting. Give us a sense of your closeness, of your glory, that we might truly be Emmanuel, God with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 80 in our Psalters.